Good evening. Had my good meal of Boston chicken in Pennsylvania today, which is interesting, to say the least. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This morning, we looked at a parable that, in one sense, was relatively easy to interpret because our Lord really interpreted it for us. He applied it for us and gave to us the basic meanings of that, although in an application it goes far, I'm sure. The parable that we're going to look at tonight is another one of those parables of the vineyard, but this is a notoriously difficult parable to interpret. But we're going to give it our shot, and there's certainly much that can be applied from this parable, regardless of which of the details of the parable you want to interpret differently from what I'm going to suggest to you tonight. Let's read, starting at verse 30 of chapter 19. There are some chapters in the Bible that are placed in the wrong place. I think most of you are aware that the chapter divisions did not come inspired. And sometimes you wonder, whoever did it, how they did it, and what reasoning they had. But this parable is connected with what goes before, and verse 30 gives us the bookend in front, and the bookend behind is in verse 16, and they're very similar. So let's read verse 30, and then the parable. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them, that's a denarius actually, it's a day's wage, case where it's, in our day, let's say for sake of argument, $100 a day. For some people, that's a large wage. For others of you, that's a small wage. But we'll call it average, $100 a day. He sent them into the vineyard. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And to them he said, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the first unto the last. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man $100, or a day's wage. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a day's wage. And when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he answered and said unto one of them, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a day's wage? Take up that which is thine, and go thy way. It is my will to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is thine eye evil, because I am good? So, the last shall be first, and the first last. Let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we again are dependent upon you for understanding of the Word of God. We are aware of the many ways in which this parable has been interpreted by very godly men down through the centuries. And so we come with trepidation, wondering if we are to make a mistake and if we would err. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you are trying to teach your disciples here and what you are trying to teach us as we look at this parable and seek to understand it May we be edified. May this be a profitable time for all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we mentioned that there are three parables that go together because of the area of the subject content in the parables, and that is the vineyard idea, that a man has a vineyard and people go to work in the vineyard. And we see them all in Matthew chapter 20 and two of them in chapter 21. Each of these have a different aspect to teach us about our laboring in the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I take those two to be fairly similar, and I won't bore you with the reasons for that, but we see in Matthew predominantly it's the kingdom of heaven. We see in Mark and in Luke it's the kingdom of God predominantly, not conclusively. But we have various aspects. In this parable, which is a parable of the vineyard, and it's the parable of men working in the vineyard, this also needs to be put together with two other ideas that deal with the ideas of working during the kingdom of God. Now, you're familiar with them. One is in Matthew chapter 24, and that is the man who went into a far country and gave to his servants one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1. And you have a truth that is taught there. There's another in Luke chapter 19, where you have a nobleman went into a far country and he gave 10 minas, or 10 amounts of money, or the same amount to 10 different people. And each one had the same amount to work with, and he was to invest it, to work with it. And when the nobleman returned from the far country, each would give an account. And some had made 10, 10 times, 1,000%. Some had made 5 times the amount, and one buried his talent. Now, those are teaching two different aspects to this concept of working in the kingdom of God. This one gives us another aspect. Now, I want to suggest three things that are necessary when we're talking about work. One is that we're talking about quantity of work, the amount of work done. Another is the ability of the person to work. Some are not able to do the same as another in the same amount of time. And some have varying degrees of ability, and we understand that. And then, thirdly, there is the issue of motive. This parable deals with the issue of motive. Now, as I said, and a number have made the point before me, and that is that this probably is as difficult, perhaps not as difficult as the parable of the unjust judge. I would guarantee that many of you who have heard sermons on the unjust judge have heard all kinds of meanings attached to that particular parable. Interestingly enough, most preachers stay away from it. And I have several books that are a compendium of sermons of men. One is Alexander McLaren, and I have some others as well, who preach sermons. People either copy them down, or from their sermons they write books, and they're consecutive through the scriptures. And I was looking at Alexander McLaren, who's known as one of the best of preachers, to get an idea of what he thought this parable meant in Matthew chapter 20, and found out he didn't mention it. He skipped it. And that's not abnormal. If it's difficult, many times we skip it. So I just want you to be aware that I am not speaking here dogmatically at all. I don't plan to go to the stake for this interpretation. From this audience, I would expect some comment afterwards. I would like you to make them afterwards. The meeting would get confusing if you would stand up and disagree with me during the meeting, but that would be interesting, though, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be too afraid of that, but might not be wise. So let's dig into the parable and see what we can learn from it in spite of the difficulties. And as we go, I think you will agree with me that there are some difficulties. If you don't, then I need to sit at your feet and find out what, you know, what is happening here. Like most of the parables, like most of Scripture, the parable sits in a setting. What has happened before and what goes on afterwards is important. Now, what has happened before, if you just glance over chapter 19, you will notice that in the middle of the chapter, starting in verse 16, we have this rich young ruler who has come to Jesus, and he has said, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" A very legitimate question. Jesus answers the question. The man, the rich young ruler, said, "These things I've done," as he mentioned the law, the Ten Commandments, "these things I've done." And Jesus then recognized his fault, said, "Well, what you lack," he said in verse 21, "if you would be perfect or complete, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And the response of the young man was disheartening, wasn't it? And we see by his action that he was one who valued his possessions. Now, let's just ask you the question. Suppose the Lord told you that. Would you have left everything that you owned? Your bank account? You know, whatever you have in investments? Your home? So, lest we throw too many stones at this man, I think we see here that it's a difficult answer. And in fact, the apostles or the disciples then recognized him and said, "What? You know, if it's this hard, you know, it's impossible," Jesus says, "then it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And rightly so, the disciples said, "Boy, this is impossible. Who can do it? Who can enter the kingdom of God?" And notice, here it's the kingdom of God. In verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, we have there the kingdom of heaven. I'm not sure that there's a difference. It's used the same. But at any rate, the point here is that the disciples recognized the difficulty, and Jesus responded rightly. With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, God is the one who saves people. And God can overcome these kind of problems of our attaching ourselves to either money or whatever it might be that would keep us from salvation as we know it. Well, then Peter, and it's always Peter, is it not, who asked the question, and it's a legitimate question, and yet we see in the question Peter's motives, don't we? And he's representing the disciples. He's not alone here, believe me. And so we read, and Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have?" A legitimate question, isn't it? Because they had forsaken much. And they had endured persecution. Remember now, this is towards the end of the ministry of Jesus. And these disciples had followed him for close to 3 years, if not more. And so he responds with a tremendous answer that encourages us all, doesn't it? Those of us that are called to leave all. Now, many times it's not necessary, but sometimes it is. Sometimes our family is opposed to what to our salvation. Sometimes we are disinherited, and sometimes we are persecuted. Now, not in this country so much, although it does happen, but in other countries it certainly does happen. Well, so he says, "Verily I say unto you," verse 28, "that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, they're going to remember that, by the way, when we get into chapter 21, you know, when these disciples are on the way to Jerusalem, and they start arguing about who's going to be greater. You know, in their mind, Peter is thinking, you know, we're leaving all, but we're going to get it later. They're delaying a little gratification here for what is going to happen later. And he says, "Everyone that hath left houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And then comes the moral of the story. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. Now when I am put, when someone occasionally puts in front of me a reward, like if you do this, then this is what your reward will be. And if the reward is tangible enough, if it's large enough, you're going to see me work pretty hard to accomplish it. And that's what I think is happening here. Jesus said, if you give up all for me, then you're going to be rewarded 100-fold. Wow, that's a pretty good investment. But it may not be in this time. It may be. But he is now going to talk about the dangers of the reward system. Now, there are some who interpret this parable who say that all of our work should never be of reward, that we are working out of the wrong motive if we are working for reward. Do you believe that? Some don't. Some of you don't know, because I might be tricking you again. But some do believe that and say, and ideally, I agree with this, where what has happened is that God has sent his Son. He has sent him to die upon the cross. As we have accepted salvation in total gratitude for the immensity of the blessings that are ours and the salvation and all that comes with it, we should in gratitude do everything and respond and work wholeheartedly with all that we have because of what we have been given. The right and sole motive ought to be gratitude. Now, I don't fault that. I think that's absolutely right. Unfortunately, I have a sinful nature, and most of you do too, that still lives with us. And what happens in our sinful nature? You know, we soon lose that idealism, don't we? And the Lord knows that. But he has placed into this his old plan of redemption this idea of work, not for salvation. I think we know, I don't need to stress that. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, very important. And they dovetail here very well. You know, for by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 must be stated with it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Good works, and we mentioned it this morning, good works is always part of our conversion. We are never converted so that we can sit idle and do nothing and enjoy our salvation. We are created in which God has created for us and prepared for us for good works, and that's really very important. So what we're talking about here is the rewards that one gets for working. Now, some have said, if you look at the issue, what is this denarius, or this day's wage? And they will see that the day's wage is the same for everyone, and therefore conclude that this is salvation, and that this is our salvation that we all have, irrespective of what we work or of what we do. That's different. This is salvation. How many of you agree with that? I see no hands. Well, there are some that do really believe that, and I would be tempted to, except for this. It says, when even was come. When even was come, what is even? What is the time? What does that time represent? And to me, this is the key to the parable. When even was come, is it the time of the harvest, as in Matthew 13, where it's at the end of the age and the angels come? Is that when even was come? We read here, and it's very tempting, we read in chapter 19, in verse 28, where it says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. When's the regeneration? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, isn't it? It has started with the rapture of the believers, and then it's ushered into the kingdom when the Lord, and we sit on those thrones with him. And we rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So you might be tempted to to say, yep, this is the even, when even was come, when the rewards were given, or the wages, I should say, for work were given, that then is the time of the regeneration. That is the time of the second coming, when the Lord comes again. But the problem with that is that when we come into that time, how many of you think we're going to have a complaining spirit and that we're going to grumble because we haven't got what we think we ought to? How many of you think that? I don't. If that's the way it's going to be, all hope is lost, because my nature hasn't changed and neither has yours. Because when I am raptured to be, or when I die and go to be with Christ, and we come before the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be like Christ. And when I'm like Him, I'm not going to have all of these little petty jealousies and animosities and, you know, looking with an evil eye. I'm not. And so that is a real impediment to me with that particular interpretation of the denarius, or the wage for the day. Now, some have taken it this way. They said this represents time. And they have taken it from the morning. I don't need to belabor this. You have at the first part of the day, the third hour would be 9 o'clock, the sixth hour is at noon, the ninth hour is at 3, the 11th hour would be at 5. To the Jewish people, their day was 12 hours. And when the day changed, the hours changed. It was always 12 hours. So in the winter time, it would be shorter hours. But 6 o'clock was always noon. That's the way they lived. And so in these times, they represent different times, where you have the first part of the day is Adam, up through to some, up to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, you know, from Moses to Christ, and then from Christ down through the church age. That doesn't satisfy me, because none of the other details make any sense. Some have taken it that the first hour are the Jews, represented by the disciples who start the kingdom of heaven. And they start in the kingdom of heaven, and then at progressive times, others are called, and they take it from the time of the church age, which is not over now. We assume that it's the 11th hour at this point, and they would interpret it that way. So it's the whole church age that we're talking about. And the Jews, because they were first, and they are God's chosen people in a special way, have lost their privileges as Israelites. And the Gentiles have come in. And so what we really have here is Jews and Gentiles, and those at the first are the Jewish people, and those at the last are the Gentiles. That makes more sense, doesn't it? But it doesn't satisfy, because some of the details do not fit. Now, there's a principle in interpreting parables which has to be stated here, and that is this. In many of the hermeneutical, the books about interpretation, most today and recent years have said that parables are meant to teach one idea, and all of the details really simply help us to focus on the one idea. Don't attach too much meaning to the various details. That's dangerous to do, because it detracts from the main idea. And sometimes we're forced then to make these details no sense, because we feel we have to interpret them to mean something. So therefore, don't interpret the parables in their detail, but look for the main idea. And the main idea is pretty easy to see here. The first shall be last, and the last first. But on second hand, looking at this, or as we look further, at least to me, that doesn't satisfy me. And why doesn't it? Well, the primary reason is because when Jesus, and Jesus only interpreted a few parables, in Matthew 13, where we have that great chapter of parables, starting with the sower and the seed, Jesus interprets the parables. Did he interpret them in their detail? He certainly did, didn't he? When Jesus interpreted parables, he interpreted them in their detail. And do you remember when Jesus talked to his disciples and asked them if they understood They said, "Oh, no, we don't." He said, "Well, if you don't understand the parable of the sower, how are you going to interpret all the parables?" The meaning is clear, is that Jesus gave models of interpretation, and then the disciples were to think and to use what they have heard Jesus interpret them, and to then extrapolate from that to the other parables and to interpret them like he had done. And if that's the case, then I want to interpret the details. But sometimes we're frustrated. I'm frustrated with this parable because I can't tell you precisely what it means. I don't know when even was come, or the time that represents when even was come. I can't tell. I would like to think I know, but I don't. So, what are we left to do? Well, what I think we are left to do is to look at the main idea and then to fit as much as we can and to apply it as I think we can all apply them. The primary idea here is that the first shall be last and the last first. And it ends with that, reversed in order, but it says, so the last shall be first and the first last. But it doesn't seem to help us. You know why? Because if you look at it with the same wage given, and a number of fine men have said that this is what it means, that each one has received the same wage, starting with those who only worked for an hour, down to the ones who worked the whole day, and they've worked for 12 hours for the same wage, that we have in the last shall be first and the first last, we have an equality of wage, that we're all being paid the same thing. And therefore, we look at our rewards as all being the same when we get into the kingdom of God. Doesn't make sense though, does it? As you look at other scripture, that should raise a flag, because what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ? We're all going to receive what we have done in the body, the things which we have done, whether they be good or bad. Strong words. We read in 1 Corinthians 3 that when we go to the judgment, that our works are going to be burned so as by fire, and that which is lasting of gold and silver and precious stones, that is what will be left. And that's in the coming day, isn't it? So, I don't think that we have the answer yet. Now, I want to suggest to you this, and this is only a suggestion from one who has thought about it, and yet I am very sure that this parable is not teaching salvation by works. This is not a parable about salvation. It's a parable about rewards. It's about a parable about how we work in the kingdom and what rewards we are going to get. But it's really about how we are to work. And I agree with those who say that the issue here is motive. Although you will not see that word used, and you will not see it here. But underlying all of it, it's motive. Now, as we think of this parable, you notice in the parable of the sower and the seed, the seed was sown would be in springtime, normally. Springtime, it takes time to grow. Even the tares are sown in with the seed, and they grow together. And then it goes through the summer, through a number of days, a period of time, to the time of harvest. And that is the kingdom of heaven. It's a period of time. And we know that it's been 1900 some odd years for that kingdom of heaven. Here, it's one day. It's a day. It's a day in the life of a worker. And he either has been up early and looking for work, and he goes to work in the vineyard, and then when even has come is the end of the day. And I want to suggest to you that as we extrapolate from that, one day is as a person's lifetime or a generation. And if we think of it in those terms, then what Jesus has done is he has, because he can't pay them before their work is done, he then pays them at the end of the day. But that is really giving to us a picture of what is happening to that workman, or how he is being paid through that time. And the primary person that this is about is about the first one, isn't it? That's the one it's about. So the one who comes and who has looked around and said, it's not fair, that's the one that we're to learn from predominantly here today. And so if we look at it that way, then what do we have? Well, we have in our lifetime some are born in Christian homes and are converted at a very early age. I was converted. I don't know, to tell you the truth, when I was converted. I professed to be saved when I was very young, probably 6 or 7. I can't remember the precise time, especially the older I get, the less I remember. But I professed to be saved early. If you look, and as I, the older I get, I look at lives who, at people who profess to be saved, and I look at their lives. Do they have fruit? Well, I don't know sometimes. I looked at myself probably more accurately now than I did then. And when I was then, I was involved in, you know, in athletics and all those kind of things that that guys are involved in, and I was doing it not for the glory of God, believe me. I would have told you that. I was doing it for my own glory. And that's the way some of us have been raised. But I believe I was probably saved early and had to grow and develop in my spiritual life. Be that as it may, some are saved early. Some are saved in young adult life. Some are saved in middle age. And some are saved as old people just before they die. And in each of these, you know, the way, when we're saved, then we are to work. And it does not seem to some fair. I think it's difficult in our country because we are blessed by being Christians in many ways. We are not persecuted. But in some countries, and especially at this particular time with the disciples, how many disciples were not persecuted? How many of them died a normal death? Maybe one, John. I don't know about that, but I do believe that you will find persecution all through the New Testament pages. And for someone to be a Christian, as the disciples were at the very beginning, they bore the heat of the day, the trials and the tribulations of being workers in the vineyard. And for them then to go through their life having paid that price and come to the end of their life and see someone like the thief on the cross is a good example, who was saved minutes, perhaps hours, but minutes before his death. And yet he goes into the kingdom of God as well. Now, he's not going to have a whole lot left after the fire burns away his works, is he? That's true. And how all that works together, I can't say. But I can say that this makes sense to me, that in our lifetime, some are saved early, some are saved in middle life, and some are saved in their old age. And also I can say this, because all of us are plagued by original sin. We have that sin nature that we have to keep fighting continually. And that sin nature is manifested in one area of our lives. It's manifested in a lot of others, but this is one area. And that is that in a community of believers, we tend to look around, you know, to see what is happening to those around us. And if somebody is blessed and happens to be doing very well, their children all know the Lord and they're going on in good marriages, and they seem to have it all together as Christians, we tend to look enviously at them, don't we? Because some of us don't. And we have disappointments in our lives. And we tend to look with what it says here, with an evil eye. That's a way to describe an evil eye, is to describe an envious eye, a jealous eye. And we look around and we are envious of those who seem to have things better than we have. Now, many times, I like to picture the evil eye. I don't know, you know, when you see someone that's jealous, you can see it in their eyes, can't you? You know, I think I can. Not unless you fool me well, and a lot of people can't about that. But can you imagine, as these men were working in the vineyard, you know, they started at noon, and all of a sudden they see at 9 o'clock a few others are coming to the vineyard, and they're starting to work, and then at noon some others come, And at 5 o'clock, some others come. And you can you imagine these guys that started at the first of the day and thinking, boy, these guys, you know, they're not even going to do any kind of work today. 1 hour of work. Says, why did he even go and get them anyway? They can hardly start, you know, before it's time to stop. But then when the householder gave to his steward, you know, the day's wage, can you imagine when he gave it to those who worked at 11 o'clock, can you imagine what went on in their mind? Can you? I think I can. I know what would have gone on in my mind, because if I had started and I said, you know, I'm going to work a day's wage, and then I see for $100, let's use the figure, and I see a man who works 1 hour and got $100, I'd have started doing backflips in my mind. Not literally. You know, because I'd worked 12 hours. And if this man is fair, then he's going to give to me a lot of money. $1,200, if the rate would be the same. But you can imagine how angry he was getting as those who had worked 9 hours, those who had worked 6 hours, those who had worked 3 hours, got paid the same wage. And then he got paid the same. And you can imagine, I think, because all of us have it in ourselves to think this is not fair. And on the surface, it does not look fair. But let me stop right here and say, God, who is the householder, is always fair. But this householder is like none that you have ever seen, has he? This householder pays wages that would bankrupt most farmers if he did it on this basis all the time, wouldn't it? You cannot pay someone 12 times the going rate for very long unless you have a deep, deep pocket. So this householder is an eccentric. He does not do things normally. And yet, he must have had a good reputation, because as you look at these men in the middle of the day, all he said to them was, come, work today in my vineyard, I'll give you what is right. And they trusted him. But this man has more concern for the people that work for him than for bottom line, doesn't he? It's not like too many people I've worked for. Most of them have been driving the whip, especially when I was working in construction in college. You know, we were pushed all the time, and I think most of you in your jobs, you know, have recognized that, you know, that one must produce if you're going to keep your job. So, this is a person that represents God, but God is one who is very, very just, but he is also very, very good. Notice he says, is your eye evil because I am good? And just in asking the question, is it not my right to do with mine own as I will? And just to ask the question answers it, doesn't it? So, as we look at God, God here is, it's not a question of fairness. It's a question of God's justice on the one hand, and God is always just, and his goodness on the other. Now, in our lives, as we make the application to ourselves, in your life as a Christian, sometimes at the end of your life, you have opportunity to think back. But I think more, this is as we go through life, what is our attitude? What is our motive in relation to those around us? Is our motive that of simply doing what we ought to do and let God be the one who rewards according to his goodness? Because I think we can see that when we allow God to be good, then God will be good. I know that in my life, he has blessed me super abundantly. He's given me a family. He's met my needs abundantly. I don't have any complaints at all. I could live on a lot less, I'm sure, if I had to. But God has given me and given most of us so much. He has blessed us abundantly, and it's his grace that does that. He has promised to meet our needs. But many times he does more than that, doesn't he? Now, looking at this man who started, or these men, and I think it's interesting too, because it was a group of men and they all acted as a group, but he talks to an individual here, friend. He said to one of them, friend, I do you no wrong. I had made an agreement with you, and in making that agreement with you, I am keeping that agreement. Now, the principle I want to suggest to you is that you and I, as we live our lives, by our actions and sometimes by our words, we make deals with God. We say to God, look, as long as you do this, and I don't know that it's overt all the time. I think it's the way we live demonstrates it. But I say that many times we make deals with God. We say, God, there are some things I don't want to do. You know, I don't do windows, and I don't do, you know, there are certain things that we don't do, and God knows that. And that's our attitude. We're just not going to do certain things. It may be relational. It may be in forgiving others. It may be in what we are to contribute to our local church. And we say, I come Sunday morning, and I come Sunday night, and that's enough. And I come to the exercise class, and that's more than enough. Why don't the men have exercise classes, I want to know. But there are certain things that we make agreements with God, and this is what we are going to do, and we don't want to do anymore. Sometimes in our lives, God has called some, and they know it, to the mission field, and yet we have said, no, it's too much sacrifice. I'm not going to go. I can't do that. And when that happens, then I believe that, and God is only sovereign in all of these things, but when that happens, God is going to be just with you, but he may not be good. When we make deals with God, God will keep his end of the bargain. Now, you might say, that's just not right. You can't make deals with God. Oh, yes, you can. You remember Jacob, don't you? Jacob, going into the land of Laban, running from his brother, made a deal with God. And it's funny. You know, Jacob is sitting there, you know, and he's saying, now, look, you know, if you do this, then I'll tie the tent. Can you imagine? You know, Jacob, you know, it's funny, but God says, okay, we'll do that. But Jacob had some problems, didn't he? But God said, even then, in our lives, we have opportunity to repent. We have opportunity to change our motives. But when God, I would trust that we are like, at least I don't see myself as the one who came at 11 o'clock, at the 11th hour. You know, he came, the landowner didn't say anything to him. He, for all he knew, he was working for nothing. You know, but those who came in the middle of the day, you know, God says, or the householder representing God says, if you will come and work for me, I'll do what is right. And God always does what is right. But he does more than what is right. You can imagine getting 12 times your hourly weight, wage, you know, is very generous, isn't it? But God is one who is good as well as just. But some of the way God treats us depends on how we relate to him. What are our motives? Why are we doing what we are doing? Why are you doing what you are doing? Why am I doing what I am doing? You can look and I can look at you and you can look at me and we can draw conclusions over a long period of time, but you can never know, can you? I hope it never happens. It's happened to me in congregations I've been in where there has been a Judas. You know, one who professed to be saved for years and years. We looked at his actions and they were good. They were fine. They were just normal compared to everyone around him. And we thought that what he said was right. But yet, he apostatized and said, I never really meant any of it. Sad. But those things happen. The point of which is, we can't tell what a person's motives are. You can't tell what anyone's motives are. You know, it's hard to tell what the motives are of your mate sometimes, isn't it? You know, we don't know conclusively. But God knows, and that's the point. God always knows. He knows the motive, and he knew what was going on here. Now, the last thing I'd like us to mention, and that is this. Not only is the householder a picture of God's generosity and his grace, and this really is, and not only does it make it, it is very important how we relate to God. Do we make deals with God? You know, and God will be just and he will be good. I want God to be good with me. But that means I cannot have strings attached. I cannot be making deals with God. But the last thing, and this is kind of incidental, doesn't matter your interpretation here, and that is the problem of looking around with envious eyes. Looking around at others and wanting what they have, or wanting to be like them, or asking the question, why can't God deal with me, or why doesn't he deal with me, or he should give to me what he's given to them. It's not. And many times, we are very guilty. Now, most of us, we rejoice, as we read in 1 Corinthians. When members rejoice, we rejoice with them, as long as they don't get too far ahead of me. You know, that's about the way we think, isn't it? As long as, you know, we're all equal. But when God blesses super abundantly some, what is your attitude? That's an indication. Do you rejoice with them? Because if you do, then you're going to be treated well, because God is going to be good to you. Now, I don't know when or when it's going to be accomplished, but I know that God wants us to function in the body without this evil eye. And let God be good to those whom he chooses to be good to. And, you know, when we see circumstances where someone is bountifully blessed, then we can truly rejoice with them. Because God is sovereign. We believe he is sovereign. We believe that he has control over all circumstances, and that he has my good and your good at the center of his functioning and working in my life. He wants the best for me, and he wants the best for you. And when we believe that, then we can go and work in the vineyard. We can trust the householder to be good. We can trust him to be just. And when he is, he'll be just and good, won't he? Well, that's the kind of God we have. That's part of the parable. But, you know, to get the correct balance, I would encourage you to read the other parables and think, this is one of motive. You know, and motive is really everything, isn't it? Motive is everything. It's we can do the same things, and I will be judged for it, and you will be blessed for it, and do the same things. Motive is everything. If you have a right motive, then you will be working well. But just because someone's working and doing the same things that you are doesn't mean that their motive is right. Socrates made the comment, famous comment, that the unexamined life is a life not worth living. There are times when we need to examine our lives, examine our motives. I do not believe in gross introspection. I think we can lose a lot by being morbidly introspective. But we do need to have times of introspection where we, with reality, examine ourselves, you know, wipe the slate clean, and to think about what we really are like, who we really are, and why are we doing these things. And if there are problems, to take it before the Lord and to make it right. You know, and to change our motives, because God, we cannot change our motives. But God can certainly change them, and that's what we have the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to help us to do that. Our motives can be changed. And God will then be good. How do you want God to deal with you? Do you want him to just be just and to make a deal with you? Or do you want him to be good to you? God is a God who wants to be good to those whose motives are pure. Let's pray. Our Father, we read that you are a God of reversals, that things happen that seem to not make sense. We recognize in the kingdom of God that many ways the last will be first and the first last. Help us to be those that are willing to go to work in the kingdom like the apostles did, who left all who followed Jesus. Help us not to be a Judas. And we pray that there would not be a Judas in the group here that is simply doing things for money or for his own motives that are sinful. And at a future time, will be found out. But we know that there can be those that are working, that are living a life that seems exemplary, yet are living with the wrong motives. Indeed, it can happen to any of us, and it can persist for ever so long a time. Help us to examine ourselves, and when we do, to be realistic and to be honest and people of integrity, and that we would correct through the power of the Spirit of God who indwells us, that we would correct those motives, and that we could say with Paul that we do all things to the glory of God. And we pray that in this assembly you would bless each one, that we would be those who work in the vineyard, perhaps of differing abilities and certainly of differing times, but we pray that we would all be of the same motive, and that motive would be to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.